Lord, we approach your throne this morning, knowing that it's a throne of grace where we can receive grace and mercy, comfort, and time of need. And all of us are really needy people. We are desperate without you, and that you are our source of provision and strength. You are our basis for hope and meaning and identity. And we reaffirm that together as we celebrate you this morning. And we celebrate the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. We pray in his name. Amen. Picking up from where we left off in 2 Peter, we looked at verses 10b, the second half of 10, through the first half of verse 13. It's a little unit. And in this little unit, we are dealing with false teachers, but we don't know who these people are. It's an odd thing, really. We don't know what their content of their message was, nor do we know really anything about them. But in a way, that makes it far more generic, far more applicable, because the principles that he elucidates concerning them, as I'm going to argue, are really germane for us today. It makes it kind of generally powerful for us to analyze our own society, our own culture, and to recognize again the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And we're always seeing that, and we're always at loggerheads. I read very widely, and I read a lot of things broadly that are going to be things that are very far from being spiritual or Christian, because it's important for me to see all these different angles. But what I love about the truth of Scripture is the more you're tethered to God's truth, the more you're able to discern that spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So you can read with impunity other writers, and you can always glean the gold and eschew the gravel, because every book has a measure of gold and of gravel. And you have to determine some are weighted more toward the gravel, some more toward the gold. But you always have to read with clarity and discernment, not unlike the Bereans. Remember who they would always hear and then discern, is this really true? And they would really discern, and based upon the scriptures, whether the things that Paul and his associates were teaching were so. Well, we live in a culture that's so now inundated with false teaching. It's not that this is a new thing, by no means, but there are more variations and propagations and modalities than ever before. There's so many ways in which it's delivered, and sometimes many subtle ways as well. The media being ubiquitous, and the whole nature of to connect to this worldwide web, which ironically could never have been predicted in science fiction films of the 50s or 60s or 70s or even 80s. It's intriguing to me that they could never predict them. They would predict things that didn't happen or were not really ready for that, like in Blade Runner, where you see these vehicles and they're flying around and so forth. We're not there yet, but he's still using a payphone. You see, there's something funny about that. You see the concept there? They had no concept about a smartphone, let alone the World Wide Web. You didn't have a category for it before that occurred. You could never predict certain things. But one thing we can say, though, is that now we have the power that's both for good and for ill. So it is with any book, any narrative. There's power in story and in narrative. So when you read widely and broadly, the better you are tethered to this truth, the more connected you are in and embedded in Scripture, the more you can read and view and understand with prudence and discernment, and understand the worldview implications behind literature and film, or whatever you happen to be seeing, television. It's always good to do that and to assess what that looks like. And so what we have here again is something that, while being ancient, is really quite contemporary. It's as it speaks in Hebrews, although they are dead, yet they speak. They continue to resonate. I've never met Peter, but I feel like I know the guy. You know what I'm saying? The better you know his work, the same with John. I think about these people, I can know something about their character, about their spirit. And one day you will meet these people, which is an interesting thought. And what will that be like? But the fact is, I already know him in a way. I know what his thinking is, and I know that as well. But he wrote this epistle to stir up his readers by way of reminder, just prior to his exodus, his departure from this world. And so, though he's now in the presence of Jesus, yet he speaks and his words still resonate, and they've been capturing the attention of generation after generation. And that is why I can't urge you too strongly to be embedded and tethered in this book. And we all hear this, but I would submit to you that the number of believers who actually are exposed on a daily basis to Scripture is very tiny indeed, very tiny, tiny fraction. And I don't want you to be among them. And there's no reason why you have to do that. One of the reasons, by the way, that I created this daily growth email, that's a free email that you get every day. I don't know how many you're getting. How many are you getting my daily growth emails? That's not a very good percentage. The thing is free. There's no downside risk, and you can always unsubscribe. But the thing about it is that it is, in fact, takes about 5 minutes to go through, but it really gives you a way of processing insights from Scripture, different approaches, and praying Scripture back to God. And if I can just get someone to do that, that's what I'm trying to do with my grandson, Kenny, for example. I signed him up with his permission so that he gets it on his own email. And if I can just get him to read that 5 minutes or 10 minutes max, is enough to give you at least a daily connection. Because these truths, these insights, this wisdom will slip through your fingers without renewal. It has to be constantly renewed. I have been speaking a good deal in my Wednesday morning study, which I'm dealing with the area of walking in His presence, practicing the presence of God. And in there, I just did a unit last Wednesday, which was an odd thing indeed. On neuroplasticity, I was talking about why it's possible for victims of strokes to recover because of neurogenesis. I was speaking about the Salk Institute's realization that the synapses between the neurons actually have 23 discrete lengths, which means that the amount of human memory that's capability has jumped up by an order of a magnitude, so that we're in the realm of the petabytes, about equivalent to the World Wide Web. And I was going on to talk about as well that prodigious savants, and why they actually illustrate certain capacities that are in their mind that are, I think, illustrative not only of what was lost at the fall, but what we can now see that we will recover and then beyond. It's quite intriguing to me as well. I was exploring that, but the bottom line is that we can really rewire our brain. We can really reconstitute it. Neurons that fire together wire together. And the concept that you can actually reprogram, and the combination of this neuroplasticity, this plastic nature, that it's not static, but secondly, with repetition. Because you see the combination of that you can change it, but then repetition is what I mean by training. Training in righteousness, or we can train ourselves in folly. Your choice. But we need to train. And so the two key words I find myself using there and even here more and more are the combinations of one that relates, it's Godward, and the other one relates to our role. The Godward role is the idea of trusting. The human role is training. You don't get there by trying. Trying will never work. It's why Charlie Brown said, I can't understand why we keep losing so many baseball games when we're so sincere. You can be sincere, but you're sincerely wrong. And you can keep trying it again and again. And I don't care what effort you make, if you have the wrong map, you can try with great diligence, like the old canard about the person who was seen looking for his watch under a lamp post at night. And someone said, where did you drop it? Let me help you try to find it. He says, I dropped it over there. Why aren't you looking over there? Well, the light's better here. You see, so this is, you can, I don't care how hard he tries, he's never going to find the watch. So what you do, though, is by not trying, but by training, discipline, showing up, habituation, practice. And that is really where we move into the realm where we begin to reinforce, and you create a pathway, as it were, that becomes more and more evident as you go, so that it becomes more and more a part of your muscular memory, as it were. In this case, metaphorically, a spiritual memory. And so that you become more and more spring-loaded toward this way of thinking and less toward the world's way of thinking. Because my phrase that you've heard me probably give you 100 times is that the world will define you by default, but the word will only define you by discipline. Do nothing, the world will define you. And if you stop disciplining yourself in the word, you'll lose that narrative again, and it'll slip through your fingers after a while, become more vague. But if you continue to renew it, that's a series of choices. You habituate, you get more skill. And the word skill, which is a product of training, of endeavor, of habituation, of practice, that word skill, interestingly enough, is the word associated with wisdom, the Hebrew word chokhmah, which means just that, skill. It has to do with skill. In this case, and taking something that's raw and shaping it, and through skill and wisdom, making it something functional and beautiful. And that's your life is meant to be that way. So that you have this growing skill in every aspect of your life being under the lordship of Christ and what that looks like. That's what Peter's trying to do with his readers, and that's why he spoke of that skill, that growth in arete, a virtue, an eightfold chain, as he talks about it, various components. And if you grow in these qualities, if they're yours and are increasing, they'll render you neither useless nor unfruitful. So you need to grow in this way. So what I love about this epistle is that the first chapter begins with the truth, and that's when he's then capable of moving into an analysis and a basic conviction against the errors that are being perpetrated against the truth. But you've got to be embedded so you know the real thing so you can then identify counterfeits. You don't study counterfeits, you study the real thing, and the more you know the real thing, then you can discern a counterfeit anytime. And that's what he's done here. And he's talked about the spirit, really, of prophecy and how the Holy Spirit, that men moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God, the prophecy, the process of divine inspiration. Now, by contrast, he's talking about, instead of true prophets, he's talking about false teachers. And he's explored what that looks like and used the metaphor of the flood as well as Sodom and Gomorrah as exemplars of the fact that judgment will be coming in spite of the teachings evidently to the contrary that they were making. One thing we can glean from this is that they were claiming that there won't be some ultimate return of Christ or some judgment, but rather you can keep on moving in this direction, move away from that. They were skeptical about the second coming of Christ and act as if this never would happen. And he uses these two images, the one about the flood. They were marrying, they were eating, they were drinking, they were doing the normal things, and wham, when it happened, it was too late. You couldn't prepare for it because you didn't hear the message. And then beyond that, Sodom and Gomorrah. They were eating, they were drinking, giving, and then it happened. And so it's intriguing that he uses those two exemplars, precisely what our Lord did in Luke 17, when he talked about those two very things, and as exemplars of the ultimate judgment that's going to come upon the world. And that'll be true in the tribulation. They'll be doing the same thing. They'll be living life as normal, and then suddenly it comes. And it's been described in this way that the mills of God run very slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. And that God is not going to be mocked, that there is, in fact, a payday, and that there is, in fact, a consequence, and that people will not literally get away with murder or all these other things. If it's a moral world and there's a moral God and he's the foundation for morality, he is not subject to some higher principle. He is the wellspring of what is true and good and beautiful. He does not change, and because of that, we have an absolute basis for these things. And now we see what the world ought to look like, And the word gives us a vision of what the flourishing life is about. That's what he's trying to encourage them to live in, to flourish, to be fruitful, to multiply spiritually and to grow. But the way you do this is not only to be tethered to the truth, but be aware of false teaching and live in a certain manner. So that's where we are. And having done that, we move into verses 10b. And we saw their arrogance. So 10b to 13a mentioned and especially developed the theme of the arrogance of these people. There's a kind of a cockiness, a mindset. And it's, again, it's, I have a series of syndromes that I have developed. I'm pushing 70 of them now. Very strange list of things. The Uriah Heep syndrome, the Officer Krupke syndrome, the Tar Baby syndrome. And most of them won't mean a thing to you, but they all mean something to me. And oddly enough, on Friday night, I did a men's retreat for, I did this for a friend around Macon. He has a, he just put together, and he wanted me to do my some of my syndromes. So I went through this and coupled all these syndromes with various cartoons from Gary Larson, The World According to the Far Side. And I only managed to get through about 7 or 8 of them in an hour and a half. I realized this, I've just prepared now an entire weekend seminar. And that sometime I'm going to have to present it. It's an odd and interesting way of coming at theology and about human practice by looking at human foibles. You see, because there's no bound, we're boundless in our capacity for absurdity and stupidity. You see it constantly. And so that's what these syndromes are all about. Each one is another facet, another aspect of the wide spectrum in this array of human foibles. Along the lines of what Puck had to say about the human condition in A Midsummer Night's Dream, what fools these mortals be. And then you wonder why God puts up with this at all. To be perfectly frank with you, I don't know. If I were God for a day, I'd thump us all out of being. We don't need this grief. But there is a good thing that I'm not God. And he sees what we will be, and that is why I think he can be patient. If you know the outcome, and he's going to use humans and redeemed humans, and he's going to demonstrate to the hosts of heaven that he is who he claims to be by having redeemed those who were his enemies and now turned them into his children. And he will demonstrate through us that he is who he claims to be. And angels now are watching, and they are paying rapt attention to these matters of redemption because they cannot imagine really what it's like, because it's the condition of God becoming, as it were, an amphibious being, taking humanity into himself to become one of us. He does that. He becomes low so we could be raised up. It's astonishing. So here, he's talking about this palpable arrogance. Well, one of the syndromes that I'll share with you, that's what I was thinking about when I read this text, about their arrogance and the supposition that there's nobody around, I can get away with it with impunity. I call it the Stone Mountain Syndrome. Why do I call it that? There's a reason behind my syndrome. They wouldn't mean a thing to you unless I explain what they meant. The text I use, though, for it is Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. What's that saying? Got away with that? Nothing happened yet. Let me try this. Got away with that, nothing happened, and you keep on moving in one step. And Stone Mountain, when you're up there, you'll notice that there is, in fact, a fence. There's a barrier. And this fence is way before the danger zone. There's margin there. And so you can go over the fence if you wanted to, no one's looking. And I suppose you could go quite a bit. And you could go one, nothing happened there, and you keep on doing it. But what'll happen because of the nature of Stone Mountain, you can take one step, just like all the others, but it was one step too far because you cannot discern. You just went past the point of no return. And you plummet to your death, you see. So the barrier is not at the edge there. It's pushed way earlier. There's margin. And there's another principle with that. It's always wise to have certain barriers of convictions so that you don't get too far beyond, you see. But the metaphor I'm using here is a person can go further and further, nothing happens, then they figure it's because there was no immediate consequence, they can go further. But then what happens? The plummet is precipitous and it's sudden. And there'll be one step, and you won't know what that step will be when you went too far. So I illustrated that and the whole thing. But I then see, I go on, because after looking at their arrogance, I want to look now in our time together about their sensuality. So first their arrogance in verses 10b to 13a. Now he's going to be focusing on their sensuality. That is to say, various qualities. What are these people like? And so let me just walk you through eight images. It's very rich, as is Jude, with metaphorical images that are just layered together in a kind of a connected series of links. So it's actually great literature. It's very evocative indeed. And so in this first image that we have in 13b, after he spoke about them almost like unreasoning animals without rationality or clarity. They don't even know what they're doing. Just like the beasts, they'll be destroyed like animals who don't even know that they're going in for slaughter. They haven't a clue what's happening. They can't catch it. They can't grasp it. But then in 13b, after he says, concludes suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, here's the first of these eight qualities. First one of these characteristics of sensuality is in the daytime, 13b. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. The idea is that they're carousing in broad daylight. Now, understand that pleasure is a gift from God. All pleasures are derivative from the wellspring of truth, goodness, and beauty. He is the one who has pleasures at his right hand. And I claim that even though our capacity for pleasure, I believe, has been greatly diminished as a result of the fall, that's my speculation, but I think it's true, we can't even manage the pleasures we've got. There are 1,000 removes from the wellspring, the fountainhead, but we still can't manage it. Just as our cognitive capacity and our longevity was diminished, I think also our capacity for pleasure. But in the resurrection, I think that will be greatly enhanced. Because pleasure, as you well know, though it's a gift of God, is easily perverted, easily abused. It's interesting that the word he's using here, hedone, is the word from which we get the word hedonist, you see. And hedonists are those who live more or less for pleasure, and it becomes the definitive component about them. And you know, that kind of carousing usually would take place under the cover of darkness, but these people are so shameless about their indulgence, they'll do it in broad daylight, is the imagery he's got here. That is their arrogance again, but also the nature of their sensuality. And then his second description, besides in the daytime, is this. After he says, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime, they are stains and blemishes. That's an intriguing term. I want you to contrast that with chapter 3, verse 14. There he says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Spotless and blameless. Where here he calls these people stains and blemishes. The Greek brings this out even better than any English translation, because the words you're dealing with are exact antonyms. So the word blot is spiloi, but the word spotless, right, so stain is spiloi, spotless here is aspiloi, you see, it's very clear. Or the word for blameless is mamoi, and blemishes rather, is mamoi, and blameless, mentoi, but it's the same root word. So it's intriguing even the way he contrasts. We're called to be spotless and blameless, not spots and blemishes, stains and blemishes. So it's intriguing how you can see heaven and hell, even now, in the human condition. Give a person enough time, and after a while, you begin to see it written in their character, their own destiny, their nature can actually be written even in their visage. As Abraham Lincoln once said, a person is responsible for his face after the age of 40. What does he mean by that? It's not that he was a good-looking guy. That guy wouldn't have a prayer of getting elected for a lot of reasons. His integrity was too great, and he was not a narcissist, et cetera, et cetera. He was a statesman, not a politician. But beyond that, when you see, I'm intrigued by the last photograph that was made of Abraham Lincoln. And what you see on that photograph, you can look it up and see, what do you see about him? Not that he was handsome, but you saw that he had a certain wisdom and that he was a man of sorrows. He had also a sense of compassion, that there was something about the man that had a depth that was unusual, you see. That's what I think he means by that. I'll give you another one of my syndromes that just came to my mind. This would be an odd syndrome. I call it the sacramental face syndrome. What an odd name. My names are very strange. I have one that's called the voyeuristic Schadenfreude syndrome. But the sacramental face syndrome, it was when Karen and I were driving down to Florida in June. And we got off, and as we had to go over this bridge, and now all this traffic was converging. And I realized we were in the wrong lane. We were in the lane where you could go through if you had a pass. We don't have that Florida pass, you see. So we had to move over here, and we're trying to get our signal on. And I could see a person when they saw our signal was on, made it their destiny to make sure I did not get in front, because it would ruin their whole future if I did. It's astonishing the pettiness of people. And so this person moved the car. I didn't yet see them, to within 2 inches of the car in front of them. I told Karen before I looked, this person will not be looking at me. Because a lot of absurdity on the road is achieved through the illusion of anonymity. By the way, there's a direct proportionality between how dark the tinting is and the aggression of the driver. There's a direct correlation, because the anonymity gives you this illusion, you see, that you treat people there that you would never do if you were in the marketplace or something like that, if they were straight on. I told Karen, this person will not be looking at me. So when I looked over, I saw a woman who was in time dilated, 1 second, that was all I needed to see. I saw her life. I call it sacramental face syndrome because a sacrament, as you know, is an outward invisible sign of an inward and invisible reality. And what that face, that iconic image, which I'll never forget, I only looked at her for 1 second, but it was enough. I saw a whole life that was symbolized by her action of resentment and anger and victimhood and a variety of things. And it was in the lineaments of her face, in her visage, there was an anger, hardness in the eyes and in the mouth. And it was astonishing to me. And so a face is like that. We can see what they're like, the outward sign. Eventually becomes manifest. You can see that. I don't know why I got off into that, except to say that you can see that there are certain characters. And one characteristic is, as we grow in Christ, we are to become spotless and blameless. But the opposite direction is to become a stain and a blemish. Your choice, as it were. There are two ways, two opposite ways. A third quality or characteristic is that they revel in their deceptions in verse 13. We're still in that verse. They revel in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Now, Jude 12 actually gives us another aspect of this, because there he uses a profound metaphor. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts. That's a fascinating image, isn't it? Hidden reefs in your love feasts. Jude is astonishing, the metaphors he uses. What on earth does he mean by a hidden reef in a love feast? But if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll see that Paul is describing that very thing that we would call a love feast. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34, when you come together. and they would eat. And he describes how, unfortunately, some people would get there early, be gluttons, and also get drunk. And so it was not just the Eucharist as we know it, but actually it was a love feast. It was the bread and the wine, which were on every Jewish table, would be intimate the broader understanding of the Eucharistic symbolism, because you would have, remember that you would have the inward look. Do this, examine yourselves before you partake, the inward look, the backward look, and remembrance of Christ's, what he's done, and the forward look until he returns. And so it would be the whole idea of examining and to do this. But it was something that they would actually do as a celebratory feast. So it was more than just an ordinary kind of Eucharist. It was like a meal they would have. And I do that, by the way, with my Smoky Mountain men's group. I do that twice a year, and the Saturday night, in my opinion, is one of the best bits, because what we do is we gather around the table. We have a couple of tables that we use. There's maybe 20 to 30 people there in the group, and I love this because it's a remarkable experience. What we know that we've done this enough times. And Glenn Havens, when he participates in that, that's the first time I got him to sing after decades of silence. And that's where he decided to sing again. And he sang to us, and because we sang a hymn and so forth, and it prompted me to ask him to do that. And it was a safe place for him to do that. But at any rate, what we do is we begin with the bread and the wine. But then there's one conversation, you see. And so it's what the Spirit brings to mind, a word of Scripture. An experience, a praise. You see where I'm going with that? And it'd be about an hour, sometimes an hour and a half, where it would be a Eucharistic celebration. And the men would serve, we would serve, and they would bring a meal out. It's always the same one, but it's a nice salad and a spaghetti and a nice dessert. And but it's the whole thing is that. It's one conversation. So it's not unlike what the love feasts were formerly like, if you can see what that was about. It was actually a communal feast, as it were. Table fellowship is a profoundly beautiful image, and you can trace it from Genesis to Revelation. It's a whole biblical motif, the idea of table fellowship, of harmony, and all that that can produce. But these were hidden reefs in your love feasts, you see. In other words, they were dangers, and you don't see them, but you could actually go off, and you could hit one, and you could your boat could be destroyed. You see the concept there? They're dangerous. Reefs are not visible, but they could be destructive. And that is what these people were like. Well, in the same sort of idea then, these false teachers were evidently participating in these feasts, even though their own nature and their teachings were inimical to that very concept. It goes on to say, having eyes full of adultery in verse 14, and that would be our fourth quality. That we see about them. They're so addicted to sensuality that they look at every woman as potential partners in their lust. It's the mindset. It's become so much that they now have so objectified people that they now see them as sex objects. So they just see them as vehicles that can be manipulated. And that, of course, as you well know, is the whole nature of pornography. It's driven by the inbuilt quality that's hardwired in the fleshly dispositions as part of the Adamic process of having been in that line, where people are, especially men, have this proclivity to the multiplicity. They're not naturally monogamous. And so the whole pornographic industry appeals to that idea of serial sexuality. And after a while, you objectify them rather than see them as people, as humans, as someone's daughter, as someone that someone loved. You see the problem there? And as a result, then they are used for your folly, and that the very same process then also distorts the appetite, because it produces diminishing returns. And the more a person's addicted to porn, the more their appetite is distorted, and they need more and more to get less and less. What we have is a vicious circle here of the diminishing returns of perversion. And after a while then, it leads to more and more. And I mention this because this is a huge issue, more than people want to admit. Many ministers are, have succumbed to this. And the terrible thing about it is one can succumb to it in total privacy and not get caught. It's not like you have to go to some screwball sex shop anymore, you see, that you have to be risk exposure to some hideous theater. Now you can do it in privacy. The scary part about that is that since children are more technologically savvy than their adults, their parents, they can actually do it, and even if the parents put filters on, the kids have end runs around it. Scary world, that. And without being embedded in the truth, without actually cultivating a replacement of this nonsense by a better vision, a better good, people will easily succumb. And there is often then a point where there's ministries associated with this. I only mentioned this is one component, but there are so many poles, so many directions, that we can easily succumb to this whole process. Number five, they entice unstable souls. And so the imagery here is that they never cease from enticing unstable souls. This moves from their moral failings now to the substance and influence of their teachings. Again, we don't really know the content of their teaching, but we do know that it has a destructive impact. It's the image that he uses, by the way, enticing, of a bait of or a lure. And it was used in hunting and fishing. But it became more generally used of the whole idea of temptation as such. And so you see the same word being used in James chapter 1, which in my opinion is the anatomy of temptation. And you do well to understand it. It's always an inside-out process. I won't have time to go into it, but he describes this. A man who perseveres under trial, but let no one say when he's tempted that I'm being tempted by God. He says each one's tempted when he's carried away, lured by his own lust. And so he talks about the idea of an option and a thing being considered as an option. And once you play with a thing as an option, it can then become more and more of a pull, a power, and it's reified and concretized in action. So that once it's so that you have a process of gestation, where this process starts in the mind, but then actually gives birth to the activity, and then the consequence is it's death, not life. So it's a rich and powerful image. We don't have time to do that, but it's your thought life is critical. And if you do not guard your thought life and you get sloppy thought lives, then you become susceptible to all sorts of things. So I actually find myself teaching more about thought life than I am about just the behavior. Because if I can get that right, the character and behaviors will follow. And so you see, here's what it comes down to. You become what you love. You see, you are what you love. And so rather than just thought, it's also animated by the vision of what's beautiful, what's good, what flourishes, what's life about. In other words, my imagination, my aspiration, my desires need to be inflamed and enhanced. And that's always, whenever I think of that desire, I think about C.S. Lewis in his best sermon, The Weight of Glory, when he says, a lot of people think that our problem is that we desire too much. That's our problem. He says, nah, that's wrong. That comes from Kant and the Stoic philosophers. Actually, our problem is we desire too little. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with money, sex, and drink. When infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child in a slum who's willing to go on making mud pies because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are too easily pleased. He says, no, I want you to inflame, enhance your desire so much that you finally come to admit that no earthbound felicity can bear the weight of human aspiration. Only God can do it because you were meant for him. And we were made for him, made in his image. And so because of that, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. And so if indeed we were meant in the image of God to be people who are now finding our identity in something that's transtemporal or transfinite, then anything that's not will become a dumb idol, and that'll break the heart of its worshipers, because you were never meant to serve the creation but the Creator himself. And you see the imagery that he's using. No, inflame, enhance your desire. Come to admit that your desire, your longings, the Sehnsucht that he uses, is so great that finally you admit there's nothing on this earth that'll sustain it. Then when you know that, you know that your desire, your true homing instinct, is for the living God. Nothing else will do. I fear that I didn't get as far as I planned, so we'll just pick up where we'll pick up where we left off. Let me close in a prayer. Father, we thank you that you are our heart's desire, and where our desire would be to make it so, and that our aspiration, our desire would be animated by the vision of who we are and who you've made us to be, that we would be prompted by the understanding that we're not home yet, and that we wait for the beatific vision when we can behold you, and that we then will discern and discover that you have indeed done all things well. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.